Bible at this time to 1 John chapter 3, 4 through 10 today, as we pick up our study in the gospel and in the letter of John. So stand with me and we'll read together the very word of God. 1 John 3, 4 through 10. I'm going to read right off the back. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. And as we read it, Lord, and as I preach from it, I pray that the power of the very word itself will speak to us. Help us to receive the word of God as it actually is, the word of God and not the word of men. We give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for your Son. We give you thanks for the Spirit of God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can come and read your revelation to us this morning. So help us, Lord, to come and submit ourselves to it. In the name of Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you were to take a little pen or pencil and circle lots of little words on that reading, what would you circle? What words would jump out over and over again? Yeah, it's all over the place. Sin, sinning, it's a really uplifting passage. What else would you circle? Righteousness, practice righteousness. Okay, it's a good contrast. What else? God. Good, what else? The devil, he's right there, isn't he? Four times mentioned the devil, five times the whole thing of sinning. And right in the middle of it, we have this, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. It's a tremendous contrast going on here in this text. It's always a good thing to do when you get a passage of scripture like this, which is kind of like a first time reading it. It's like, wow, there's a lot there. Get your pen and start making comments and questions and asking, what would you study if you were going to study it? What would you find out? That's what I've been doing all week, is making sense of this text in a way that would make be of service to us today. And the title of my sermon today is "Be Who You Are in Christ." John is writing to a predominantly Christian congregation. Most of them had professed a saving faith in Christ, but as in any congregation, there would have been those who maybe thought they were Christians, but actually weren't. Doing all the right things, saying all the right things, but not in their heart of hearts, nothing had really happened unto salvation. So it happens in congregations, right? We get this mixture. But John is writing predominantly to Christians, and he wants to instill in them a deep assurance of their salvation. He's given them tests already in the First John. The first test is a test of obedience. It's not an implicit test. It's not a spoken test. This is a test that you ought to take, but it's in the text. There's a test of obedience to God's commands. If you're obedient to God's commands, that's good tangible evidence that you are in Christ. Second test is a love test, a moral test, a social test, that you love one another. It's a massive test for Christians, that we love one another. Those are on the way we conduct ourselves. And the third test, which we looked at before, is a doctrinal test. especially concerning the person of Christ, that he really was the Son of God who appeared, fully God, fully man. And what John is saying is that what we believe about God and what we say about God, our confession of faith, and how we behave and believe and act, they go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. You can't say, I believe in God and love God, but continue in sin. They are incompatible with one another. And with these verses, 4 through 10, which we just read, John is going to focus on this obedience test, this righteousness test, and he does it by way of contrast with sin. It's a contrasting righteousness with sin. Remember, he's talking to Christians. So you may have read that text this morning, and it may depend where you are in your walk with God, and you may have looked at it as a very like negative connotation because you saw sin, 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 the devil, 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 devil. Keep on sinning. And you may be thinking, oh no, that's me. Well, John isn't writing this to make people feel bad. He's writing this to inspire them. He's lifting them up. He is basically saying in this, he says, this is not who you are. You are not this person who keeps on sinning. You are the one, because of who you now are in Christ, you are now the one who practices righteousness. And he's exhorting them to be who you are. In chapter 3, verse 1, Chris dealt with this last week. I'll remind you of the text. It says, see or behold what kind or manner of love the Father has given unto us or lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So he's saying, that's how we're children of God. It's amazing. Because of the love of God, we become children of God. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he's imploring them to be who we are. And the tangible way of being given that assurance personally is this life of practicing righteousness in contradistinction to continuing in sin. So, be who you are in Christ. As you look at this text already this morning, you may have, like I said, sin, sin, sin. Oh, that's me. No, if you're in Christ, you're amongst those who are making it a settled condition of your heart, a disposition that is on the path of pursuing righteousness. Well, it's not about sinless perfection, which is what we'll address in a minute, but it's the settled state of our life is to be that which is practicing righteousness. So having set forth this, it's a privileged position, isn't it? We are the children of God. Isn't that amazing? We have been given the right to become children of God. Having set forth that, John, he's pressing his readers. He's not just writing something that they may, he's pressing them. He's imploring them, his readers, to be the distinct people of God that they now are. And he does so by, this is kind of abrupt, the way the text, it's kind of an abrupt change, describing those not who are in Christ, but those who are still in spiritual darkness. Some of whom, as I said, may be among the congregation, but deceiving themselves that they actually are genuine Christians. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. He basically presents man's universal problem of sin. Lawlessness, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And Romans 2:14-15 talks about how even if you don't have the law actually in front of you, we are going to be judged according to our conscience, because why, the law of what is right and wrong is actually written on our hearts because God placed it there. John is saying, once saved, once redeemed, once born again, once born of God, everyone who is now in Christ, who is a Christian, ought not to, or is not, and ought not to allow themselves to be under the rule and power of ongoing sin against God anymore, which is what verse 4 is describing. He said, that's not who you are. You're not a verse 4 person. Here, sin is simply described as lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, which could be expanded as, that is, rebellion, defiant disregard, and rejection of God's rightful rule over our life. It is a habitual, settled, spiritual disposition of the heart that makes us outlaws against God. Isn't that amazing? What a thrilling description of us apart from Christ. Outlaws against God. A lot of people have a hard time accepting that to be true. That if you don't love God the way God calls you to love him through his son, that he calls you a lawless person against himself. One of the things about this text, what we have to do with the Bible, I prayed at the beginning, Lord, let us receive this as the word of God and not the word of man, as it actually is, the word of God. So we have to let God tell us. You can argue with God all you like, but this is what God is saying. We are lawless by nature. We defy him. We rebel against him. We don't want him to have rightful rule over our life. It's not a very pretty picture of man. And man didn't paint that picture. God told us. Because man wouldn't paint himself in this way. If man was writing the scriptures, he would write it in a way that he would come out looking better than he does. Wouldn't you think? We're too proud to condemn ourselves the way the scripture tends to. But John is writing to those who have, whose eyes and ears have been opened to the truth of Christ. He said, you are now the children of God. Be who you are. So having made this statement, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. NAV says everyone who sins breaks the law, which is kind of easy to understand. But the sense here is the one who continues in, the one whose life is just a continual life of breaking the law of God. And it doesn't have to be the murdering, you know, cheater, liar, all those type of things. The really heinous sins. It's just those things that go against the rule of God in your life. I don't need God. I want to live my life independently. I want to be my own person. I don't want anyone. I don't want to have to bow down to anyone or anything. I want to be who I am. This is not saying I want to be who I am. Be who you are in Christ. Isn't that what you want to be as a Christian? It's like Jason said in Sunday school today, when you truly study Christ to find out, you don't want to find out about how little can I do for him. Right? You want to do as much as you can. Be as much as you can for him, not what's the least I can get away with and still be a Christian. That's an absurd thought. And John in verse 5, he reminds us of what we in Christ already know about our Savior. That he is the only remedy given by God to be delivered from verse 4. And so the gospel in verse 5 is recalled really succinctly. It's beautiful. Last week, Chris mentioned how beloved we are God's children. No, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. The gospel right there. Here it is again. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. In the previous section, just before my section here, he had written of the awaited second coming of Christ when he appears, and also in the end of chapter 2, as an added incentive to righteous living. If we are awaiting his coming, we will pursue righteousness. We will purify ourselves as he is pure. Now in verse 5, he recalls the purpose of his first appearance and of his essential characteristic that qualified him to accomplish the purpose for which he came. You know that he, speaking of Christ, the Son of the living God, appeared, that was made manifest. He didn't just appear out of nowhere. He was made manifest in accordance with the scriptures at the right time in history. He appeared, and here was the purpose, to take away sins. That's why he came, to take away sins. That is to lift up, to bear upon his own body, and to take them away. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed my transgressions. Psalm 103:12. It was a complete work. Reminds us of John the Baptist in John 1:29 when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world." And John pointed his own disciples to Christ himself. Matthew 1:21 says it another way, where the angel is appearing and says, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's the reason the Son of God appeared, to take away sins. He will save his people from their sins. And in him, John says, this essential characteristic that qualifies him to do what he came to do, in him there what? Is no sin. He was born without sin. He was conceived with the Spirit of God. No male or female interaction. He was born flawless, perfect. He remained flawless and perfect, impeccable. He was never going to sin, though he was tempted. I'll give you a few scriptures. It's always good when we talk about this to have a backup of other scriptures to say in him there was no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I'll read it to you. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15, again I'll read it to you. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And turn the page, Hebrews 7:26. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." And lastly, 1 Peter 2:22. You have a little cross-reference of the sinlessness of Christ. 1 Peter 2:22. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." The impeccable Son of the living God. We try, don't we, especially at Christmas time, to capture the wonder of his incarnation. The Son of God appeared, and we do pretty good. Man has, we sang it this morning, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." And I like that third verse, when you did that, Chris, and you ratched it up, and you said, I wrote it down, "Mild he lays his glory by, born that we no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth, born to give us second birth." Hark, the herald angels sing. A song we sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. I think you quoted a verse from this last week too, didn't you? Was it the same one? Guilty, vile. Is that the one you quoted? Guilty, vile, and wretched we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. This great exchange that is happening. So John, back in our text there, he's making this contrast between practicing righteousness and practicing sin. They're incompatible with the Christian life. And one way that we are to gird ourselves and to guard ourselves is to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We say that often. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him is no sin. That is an incentive as to why we follow the imploring spirit of the Apostle John. The great exchange has taken place. He took our sin and he credited us with his righteousness. So having written about the gospel, he goes on and says in verse 6, no one who abides in him, that's that word abides again. Remember we had abides a few weeks ago, over and over again. Abide in him, abide in him. The vine and the branches, remain in him. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Keeps on. Again, it's not just no one who abides in him ever sins again. No one who abides in him keeps on that path of sinful lifestyle. It doesn't work that way. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. John again makes a distinction that must be evident in all Christians. You do not keep on sinning. This is not who you are. Now you may be saying, yeah, well, I do though. I keep on sinning all the time. I can't. Well, that's why this scripture is good for us today. It's about anchoring ourselves and positioning ourselves. Our identity, is it in Christ or is it not? You know, there may be some of you who are saying, I may not be a Christian. Yeah, that may be true. You may not be a Christian. You may have been coming to church for many, many, many years, but you know that deep down, you don't have this sense of this assurance, because you look at your life and you may be saying, well, that's what the word of God is for. It's the cutters. It's to go deep. God is a good surgeon. He loves us. Remember, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. But we don't assume that we are. That's why we studied the word. We have to line our lives up and our doctrine and our lives with the word of God. John adds a further statement about those who keep on sinning. He uses this negative positive type of words. He says, the one who keeps on sinning, obviously God doesn't abide in him, that's the implication, has never really seen him or known him. The letter started with these words, that which we have seen and heard, which our hands have touched, we have seen him. John saying, you haven't seen him. If you keep on sinning, that you haven't really seen him for who he is. You haven't known him for who he is. It's passing you by. That sense of being reborn, which we'll talk about in a few seconds, hasn't happened. You haven't seen him or now know him as a true child of God does in a personal saving relationship with God. Jerry spoke to the ladies on Friday night about this, that just beholding, like Chris was saying, beholding this amazing love of God for you. And when you actually know that you're loved of God because he loves you, not because you've earned it, but because he loves you. So again, we're not getting trapped up with the performance-based attitude that earns our salvation. This is for those who have received the love of God in Christ. The only natural, grateful response is to live a life that is not characterized by keeping on sinning all the time. It's incompatible. John is impressing upon his readers, this is not who you are. I'm not writing about you. I'm writing about who you are as children of the living God. This is not who you are since you actually do abide in him. And again, he's seeking to inspire, not discourage. He's writing this for the sake of completing the joy and hope and peace and love. And we know that because in verse 7, he turns again to this affectionate term with fatherly affection. He says, little children, as a fatherly, elderly apostle who walked with Christ, little children. He gives this imperative. There's not many direct commands in 1 John, but here's, I think, the third one. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Let no one deceive you. Who could deceive them? Who could deceive them if they are abiding in Christ? They've seen him, they know him, they're solid in their understanding of the doctrine. They love God, they're pursuing righteousness. How could they still be deceived? Well, John's already addressed some in the text already. False teachers that he terms antichrists, remember? They were there to deceive. In chapter 2, verse 26, John has written, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. That's in the context of the antichrists, the false teachers who denied Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, false teachers amongst their own would try to deceive them, deliberately or not. But deceiving them with untruths about Christ, with untruths about the need to practice righteousness, not taking sin seriously enough. We can deceive ourselves, can't we? Let no one deceive you. Who? Well, false teachers, but let's not kid ourselves. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're far better than we actually are. There's also the world at large, which is pretty good at deceiving us, isn't it? That's why one of the first commands in the scripture was, do not love the world or the things in the world. The world is deceiving, have you noticed? It deceives. It's really good at deceiving. It's really good at advertising and making us think that we deserve. Just take, take, consume, consume. Build, attain, store up. Be safe and secure. Don't be deceived by that. And there's also a deceiving person called the devil, which is going to be mentioned four times in the next few words, sentences. John appeals to their position of being righteous in Christ as the motivation for practicing righteousness because he is righteous. And we talk about in chapter 3, verse 3, whoever has this hope, when he appears, purifies himself as he is pure. It's the same thought. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. When he appears, we will see him and we will be made like him. So it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, to be on the road to becoming Christ-like in this tension-filled world filled with devils and things that war against our soul. Again, John is not prescribing sinless perfection, but he is prescribing the practice of righteousness. In chapter 1, he's already dealt with the fact, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. But he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Right? You don't have to sin anymore because you've been born of God. You have the Spirit of God. You have the Word of God. You don't have to sin. I'm writing these things that you don't. But, he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So there's this possibility of not sinning, but there's also the reality in this dynamic tension that we call life. We sin. But John is imploring them, don't give in too easily to it. Fight it. Resist. Stand up. Be serious about your life as Christ was about his. Because John understood the stakes. He's talking about eternal life for sure. He's writing all these things in the end that you may know that you have eternal life. Who believe? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know for sure that you possess eternal life. Because he knows this is a gospel that is to go out into the world and it needs to be an unadulterated gospel that is proclaimed. Not a watered down one, which tends to happen very easily when we allow the world and modern day thinking to have its way. Jesus is insisting for his Christian readers, John is insisting for his Christian readers that for those who know they have been forgiven of their sin, that they are then to forsake the sins for which they have been forgiven. It makes sense, doesn't it? If we've been forgiven of the sins which we committed against God, we are to now forsake the ones which we have, the sin that we have been forgiven, not just general, but specific sins in mind which show us that we are not passing the test as we ought to. So the command is to not sin. And the power has been given along with incentive. But we live in this dynamic tension of the world, the flesh, the devil. And that is the mighty battle. You know that song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that we sing? And in that song, I'm not sure what verse it is, but it talks about that the foe. He's a mighty foe. And John in verse 8 begins referring to this entity. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning, and he's kind of revisiting what he said in verse 4. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Wow. That's popular words, isn't it? For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So in verse 4 he said, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. In verse 8, he kind of circles back and says, everyone who does that is actually of the devil. Wow, where did that come from? That's very insulting to people, isn't it? See, ouch. A chilling explanation, a description of that person. He is of the devil. That is, whoever makes a practice of sinning is under his reign, under his control, under his influence, under his deception, and is still blinded. Satan is called the prince of the power of the age, and he has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that he cannot see the glory of the gospel. The very word devil means accuser, slanderer. And Satan is the synonym, the counterpart word, which means adversary. And of this devil, you have Christ in whom there is no sin. The devil, on the other hand, has been what? Sinning from the beginning. Quite a contrast. From the beginning? Yes, from the beginning. Look at John 8, 44. John 8, when Jesus is speaking to the crowd, he says, to those who think they are God-fearing, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. That's your devil. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. John is described in his gospel, recalling Jesus' own words, that the devil is a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar. There's no truth in him. When you think of the beginning, you can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where as the serpent, he lied. There's no truth in him. He basically murdered, didn't he? In a way. He caused the death of the first guilty pair, not absolving Adam and Eve from their part. But they were deceived. And the redemption plan was set in place immediately in the Garden of Eden. John has given quite a snapshot of the devil. But again, he appears to be appealing to them, saying, this is not who you are. You're not of the devil. You're of Christ. Be who you are. Don't keep on sinning. Don't practice sinning. Don't continue in sin. NIV says, he who does what is sinful is of the devil. It's kind of more like, wow. He who does what is sinful, well, I do what is sinful sometimes. Does that mean I'm of the devil? What about when I do something that is godly? Am I of God? This is like that back and forth thing. Life can be a roller coaster. I'm a Christian. I'm not a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm not a Christian. No, it's not on our performance. We're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. He has redeemed us. He has called us to himself. But he has also empowered us with the power of the Spirit, the Word of God, the church, so that we can walk in the newness of life. And we do it together. We keep short account of sin, but we deal with our sin seriously, as God dealt with it seriously on the cross. That's how seriously God dealt with our sin, on the cross. How seriously do we deal with our own personal sin? Anything like God did while it was nailed to his son on the cross? Probably not. So yes, this does lay us low. And it does call our performance into place. But it's important, it's not our performance that places us in this place in the first place. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is who we are. Be who you are, John is saying. Be who you are. Verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared the first time was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared, manifested, was to destroy the works of the devil. Remember in verse 5 of the Son of God, he said, the Son of God appeared to take away sins. So here he adds it more to, which is the equivalent of destroying the works of the devil. Notice he didn't say the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil. He said the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The devil will have his comeuppance eventually. He has been completely defeated, completely overcome at the cross, where the power of sin and death and hell itself was taken away from him. But as we know, he is still a very ancient foe, right, who bids to work us woe. He's very active. He roars around like a roaring lion. He prowls around like a lion. We did that in 1 Peter today, 5:8. Seeking to what? Devour, to destroy those who are not of his. Those who are of Christ. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That means, what are the works of the devil? Well, the works of the devil, I think, in here are implying to his the way he causes us to sin, the way the sinful nature of the world, the sinful flesh. He exercises all his powers and desires to waylay, to lead astray all those who are in Christ. It says this, someone said this, that he has, by Christ's death on the cross, the penalty of sin has been annulled. The power has been neutralized, And by virtue of his two appearances, his first coming and his second, sin's presence will be forever removed. Christ completed his work, didn't he? In John 17, I have finished the work you gave me to do. That was to fulfill all unrighteousness. He prepared his saints, his apostles, but their ultimate work was on the cross. And it was on the cross where he destroyed the works of the devil, the power of sin, the penalty of sin, and ultimately the very presence of sin. And ultimately the very devil himself will be cast into the lake of fire, where he'll be tormented forever and ever. But the battle is still raging. And we must learn to claim the victory and live in the victory. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. No one who abides in him makes a practice of sinning. Added on to that, well, no one who is born of God. No one who is born again. No one who has been given the second birth. No one who was dead in sin, but who has been made alive in Christ, makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him. What's God's seed? In this context, it's more than likely this nature. Not that we become God, but that those things that we have become a new creation. The very nature of God, we are God image bearers for sure. But when we are born of God, yes, we receive the Holy Spirit, which may be implied here too. Yes, we receive the Word of God, which is sometimes called the seed. But here more than likely, it's just this sense of this new nature that we have. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has gone, the new has come. It's that sense of God's seeds abide in him. And, the text says, because he has been born of God and God's seed abides in him, he cannot keep on sinning. Why? Because he has been born of God. Right? This, John's telling us how safe and secure we are. And again, keep on sinning. This settled course of life is over. In our scripture reading today, Titus 2, it said, I should go there because I can't remember what it said, but the beginning of chapter 3 of Titus. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and kindness, loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the sense of having been born of God. God's seed abides in us. Such a person cannot, will not keep on sinning. Are you one who has been born of God? In whom God's seed now abides? Do you sense that newness of nature? You have been changed. You are being changed. It is an ongoing process, maybe ever so slow, and slower than you would like. But is there in your heart and mind and life, thinking the way you get up every day, is there a sense of, I know who I am. I'm a child of the living God. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And my life that I'm going to live today as I get up every day is going to be one that makes a practice of righteousness instead of keeping on sinning. John is imploring his readers. So how can we tell? How can we really tell? Well, tangible evidence is always good, right? We always want more than just words. Well, it's verse 10, the last part of the text. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Okay, we've got it. It's black and white. It's been black and white already, but he's really making it clear now. This is how it is evident who are the children of God over here. You're the children of God for now. I'm sorry, group, but you're for now just the children of the devil. It's black and white. It's on the one side or the other. Don't take it personally. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. If you're not practicing righteousness, you're not of God, John says. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. If you're not loving your brother, your sister, that's evidence that you are not a child of God, but a child of the devil. So he states it negatively. Positively would mean, and he's saying, this is not who you are. This is who you are. You, now that you're in Christ, you actually do practice righteousness, which is tangible evidence that you are of God. And you do love your brother and your sister, which is tangible evidence that you are of God. And John's saying, this is who you are now. This is what I redeemed you for. I loved you and I accepted you, Chris said last week, unto change. He didn't love us and say, I just love you, come as you are and just stay as you are. And we sing that song, just as I am, without one plea. Yes, we come as we are, but we don't come and stay the way we were. We come and be changed because the love of God is transforming. It's purifying. It's freeing. It's remarkable. So John will, that last is interesting. The last thing he says in this text is, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And with that, he's just about now, as he goes on into the next text, he's really going to hit on this test of love for one another. From the rest of it, it's all the way in from 3 and 4, you're going to get a lot of love commands. And by the end, we're saying, okay, John, we get it. We're supposed to love one another. Stop already. And he says, well, you're not paying attention. Repetition is good. We have to get this in our, not just in our heads, but in our lives. You know who you are if you're a child of God or if you're a child of the devil, as harsh as that may seem. But remember, this is God speaking. You have to practice righteousness. You have to love your brother. You have to have your doctrine right too about who God is, because the doctrine, the theological doctrine of who Christ is kind of important, isn't it? It kind of drives us. We have to know who we are serving. We have to know that Christ is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one we're going to sing about for the rest of Christmas. Well, John has informed us in this little section that we, and I'm speaking to us here in Christ, that we have been born of God and so are now his children. He's also taught us that our practice of righteousness, just as Christ is righteousness, and our love for one another provide tangible evidence of our salvation unto eternal life. And anything less than that is incompatible with being called a child of God. Those are those three tests. And he has grounded his readers in the fact of his first appearing. You know he appeared to take away sins. And in the certainty of his second appearance. Both of which serve as incentives to live the life he has called them to. John Stott said this well. He said, if Christ appeared first to take away sins and to destroy the works of the devil, and if when he appears a second time, we shall see him as he is and be made like him, how then can we possibly go on living in sin? To do so would be to deny the purpose of both his appearings. Right? if we told to go on living as we please, would be totally to deny the purpose of his appearing and the purpose of his return. So a few applications. Take time to ponder Christ and his work. That's like something that we should always be doing. Get our doctrine straight about him. Believe in him. See him. Know him. Love him. Follow him. And allow his appearances, his first appearance and his certain second appearance, to be both theological and historical bookmarks. Bookends, I should say. And we live our lives in between those bookends. That theology and history and theology, and I'm saying that the future history that is going to certainly happen, we live in the tension between those two comings. And John's saying, be the person who lives within the framework of these theological bookends. His first appearing, his second appearing. Practice righteousness. Which means live the right way. Just live the right way. We know how to live the right way. Sunday school, I'm pinching something from you again, Jason. That's so good. The last part of your Sunday school today, we were talking about being ready for the Lord's return. And on the negative side, we looked at that from the parables in chapter 12. We said we have to be ready by avoiding laziness, spiritual laziness, worldliness, sensuality, thoughtlessness, and procrastination. All those things describe a backslidden condition, or even maybe not even in Christ. On the positive side, I wrote the positive words then for that. Instead of laziness, spiritual laziness, spiritual diligence. Practice spiritual diligence in the word and prayer, the disciplines of grace. Instead of worldliness, set your mind on things above. Colossians 3. Instead of sensuality, pursue purity. Instead of procrastination, be on task. Seize the time. Recognize the timing is short. And instead of thoughtlessness, I missed that one. Instead of thoughtlessness, be thoughtful. I mean, use our mind to wrap our minds around the things of Christ. And all those things, when put together, will help us grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, won't they? So there's always a way to look at things negatively and positively. This kind of sounds kind of negative, this 1 John thing. Sinning and the devil and all that type of stuff. But he's writing it to inspire us, to instill in us hope and joy and peace. And to be who you are. All the negative things in this text, that's not who you are. You've been born of God. God's seed abides in you. Christ came to take away your sins, to destroy the works of the devil. So abide in him. Love one another. Practice righteousness. Another second application. That's kind of a really long application there. But here's another one. Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't deceive yourself. Be honest with yourself. Don't listen to false teachers, false prophets, false teachings that water down the gospel to satisfy your itchy ears, to let you off the hook a little bit. Don't go there. Don't listen to the world. Don't listen to the devil. A sneaky devil. Evil. And while saying no to all those things, say yes to Christ. Again, the passage that Jason read, the first part of it, I'll pretty much close with this part. Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people who respond in faith, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are eager to do good works. That's the type of people we'll be. It's right there. Do the right thing. We know what is right. We know what is wrong. Do the right thing in our lives. Love our brothers and sisters. Make the choice to love one another deeply from the heart, not just with the words, but in deeds and in truth. We'll come to that in chapter 3. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Simply. Recognize that your sins have been taken away, forgiven. Therefore, forsake all sin in your life. Forsake it. Repent. Cast it aside. And lastly, if you're here, do not think you are a child of God when you're actually not. If you don't pass or meet these tests of doctrine and righteousness and love, and you find yourself not loving, not leaning in towards God, and finding yourself a rebel, that you're in church maybe, maybe you don't know him. Maybe here today and this is all new to you. And this is like, kind of like quite blunt and stark that you don't like being called a sinner. And you certainly don't like being described as a child of the devil. Well, that's how Jesus Christ describes you, if you're not of his. So your argument is with him, not me. But a word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for his appearance when he came to take away sins. Thank you that in him there was no sin. Thank you that he came and did destroy the works of the devil. And thank you that to those who you have called, to those who have received and believed in your name, you have gave the right to become children of God. And Lord, as most of us sit here today, knowing we are children of God, we also know that you've called us to be who we are in Christ. We say this every week, and yet today we've allowed this little passage to speak to us. So I pray, Lord, that you allow this word to continue its work that has already begun and drive it deep in us, to bring about heart change and life change where it needs to be. Thank you, Lord, for the grace, the forgiveness that you give us. Thank you for your mercy toward us. Help us to be your people in this world, especially at this time of year, Lord. We pray that you help us to be the salt and light to a world that is still living in darkness in regards to the things of God. We give you thanks in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.